Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 23 through the end of the chapter. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Samuel 13, verse 23. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on their way, that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said. So it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came. And they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty, holy, perfect God, who is glorious in splendor, deliver us from the power of sin through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be free to live holy and godly lives before you, freed from the burden and guilt of our sin. For the praise of your name, we ask this in Christ. Amen. When Don Richardson and his wife Carol moved to Netherlands, New Guinea, to take the gospel to the Sawi people, they were met with unexpected opposition to the gospel. Not from any violence or physical deterrence on the part of the people, but from the very fabric of the Sawi culture itself. For the Sawi had a disturbing practice of befriending men from the neighboring villages, fattening them up, and then betraying them and eating them, for they were a cannibalistic people. This vicious cycle would continue as each village sought revenge for the betrayal of their own members. And as the Richardsons sought to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would speak of Jesus' betrayal by Judas. And the Richardsons were horrified to discover that instead of the people abhorring Judas, instead they held him up as a hero and not a traitor. He was an epic hero for their culture, for Judas himself had befriended Jesus and then betrayed him to death just like they did in their own culture. We recoil at such a description of betrayal and wanton murder, don't we? There is just something inherently wrong with deceitfully pretending friendship, only to kill one's unsuspecting friend when they least expect it, isn't there? There's just something not right about it. You'll see in our text that Absalom betrays his brother Amnon's trust when he invites him to a feast for the exact purpose of exacting revenge on him for Amnon's sin with his sister Tamar. We find ourselves in the middle of this very disturbing account of what life was like in David's household. Up until chapter 11, you had this picture of life in David's house as one of constant blessing and encouragement, as nothing seemed to go wrong for David. That is, until one evening he goes on the roof and lusts after his neighbor's wife, as he commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders her husband Uriah. And the result and the outworking of that is that God condemns David and God condemns his action. And he, as part of God's judgment upon David, he says that a sword shall never depart from your house. Why? Because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You have stolen the poor man's lamb and made her your own. And the Lord says to David, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And when we looked at the first part of this chapter in 2 Samuel 13, you began to see how the Lord was going to work out his judgment upon David and upon his family. Amnon was David's eldest son. He was the heir apparent. He was the first in line to rule the kingdom of Israel after David. It's a rather disturbing thought if you think about it for a little bit. Was Amnon fit to be king over God's people? Well, you know the answer to that. He was not fit, for he lusted after his half-sister Tamar to the point where he deceived his father, and he took her and violated her, humiliated her, and then sent her away packing like a common harlot. You see this dangerous rift within David's family as his sons nursed sinful desires. Amnon had nursed his lust for Tamar, but Tamar's full brother, Absalom, nursed his hatred for Amnon, and both of these men would reap the fruit of their sin. It appears that Amnon got away with his violation of Tamar. While David was very angry, he did nothing. We don't have any record that he addressed his son in any way, and if he did, it might have been nothing more than a little slap on the wrist. But at the same time, Absalom grew bitter against his brother, and it grew into a cold, calculated hatred of his brother. And he bid his time. He waited for the opportune moment in which he could exact his revenge. Now, Absalom was David's third son. It doesn't appear that he would have been the next in line, except that we read nothing about David's second son, Daniel. He may have passed away when he was young, or there may have been some other reason why he wasn't and wouldn't have been considered for the throne. And so you see the line of succession: Amnon, Absalom. And this is going to become important as we continue our look at Absalom and Absalom's life. But there's one thing you need to notice. And by God's grace, I want you to see that unrestrained bitterness produces greater sin and sorrow. Unrestrained bitterness produces greater sin and sorrow. You will see the reaping of sin's bitter fruit, and you will see enduring sin's sorrowful outcome. First, reaping sin's bitter fruit and enduring sin's sorrowful outcome. First of all, reaping sin's bitter fruit. You see, sin always presents opportunities for one to engage in greater sins. There's no such thing as one little sin, and you can kind of get away with it. This one little sin grows into a bigger sin, grows into a bigger sin, and before you know it, you have committed sin that you never in your life would have ever dreamed possible. I don't know that when Amnon was young that he ever dreamt that he would murder his older brother Amnon. I don't know that Absalom ever even considered that he might ascend to the throne, that it would be a possibility. I don't know that he ever determined that he would overthrow his father from the throne when he was a little child. But his hatred of Amnon grew and produced bitter fruit. For you see, his bitterness was unchecked. He would not let go of that profound hatred that he had for Amnon. In verse 23, and it came to pass after 2 full years. 2 full years. Literally, 2 years of days. Absalom nursed his hatred of Amnon. And there is no indication that Absalom really hated his brother, except for the distinct ambivalence that he exercised towards Amnon. Remember in the previous part of the account that Absalom neither spoke good nor evil concerning his brother. He just spoke safe words, not indicating what was in his heart, not indicating the depth of his hatred for his brother. And we're told that after 2 full years of nursing this hatred for his brother, Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. This verse here, verse 23, is a summary which the writer of Samuel is going to expound on and explain how is it that Absalom's brothers came to this party. But we're told that he had sheep shears in Baal Hazor near Ephraim. It's about 12 to 15 miles north of Jerusalem. It came time to in the spring to take the wool of the sheep, to strip the sheep of that wool, which could be used to make cloth and clothing. And the time of sheep shearing typically was a time of celebration and rejoicing. Think of so many years before when David was on the run from Saul. And for a full year, he protected the flocks of this man by the name of Nabal, a man who ultimately was, we are told, was a fool. We're told the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and thousands of goats. And we are told that he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And as it was that time of the year, and as David had protected his flocks and had protected his shepherds, David comes to Nabal and says, "Hey, I provided you safety so that your flocks can flourish. Give me some sheep for my men that we too may feast. Let my young men find favor, for we come on a feast day. Give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." And so typically the time of sheep shearing was a time of rejoicing. It was a glad time. And Absalom wanted to celebrate, to give thanks to God. And so we're told that he extends an invitation to all of his brothers. But how does this invitation come about? Verse 24, Absalom first invites the king. He comes to the king and says, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. I'm about to throw a great feast. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." Notice that Absalom identifies himself as your servant. He identifies himself as a subordinate to David. And as a subordinate, he wants to invite his superior to come and to join him on this festive occasion, a time to celebrate the blessings of God's provision. But Absalom has in mind this grand celebration of feasting. It's one of those no expenses spared kinds of celebrations. And he wants the king and all of his servants to come and join in the merriment with him. But his father, the king, says to him, "No, my son, let us not all now go, lest we be a burden to you." You see, David believes that Absalom is inviting way too many people, that his grand idea of a celebration is much too large for what he is able and capable of throwing. And so he says, "No, but we will not all go. We don't want to become a burden to you." David recognized the limited resources, and he didn't want to impose on his son's generosity. And he perhaps also recognized that Absalom in his youth may be underestimating the cost of such a feast. But Absalom was not satisfied with his father's refusal. We're told then he urged him. He said, "Dad, come. Please come. I want you to attend. I want you to celebrate with me." But I think at this time, an idea began to form in his mind. You see, some suggest that Absalom's invitation wasn't sincere. Some think that Absalom invited his dad because he knew that his dad wouldn't come, and that upon refusing to go, that David would then feel obligated to send Amnon in his place. But I believe this was a sincere invitation, which, when David refused, opened up exactly the opportunity that Absalom was looking for to exact revenge upon his brother. We're told that David refused gently but firmly, that he would not go, and we're told he blessed him. It seems odd to include this detail, but don't read too much into this blessing. David isn't giving his approval to what Absalom was going to do. He didn't even know it was going to take place. But basically what David was saying is, "Have a good time, son. Enjoy yourself with those whom you invite." As one writer put it, David wished him a pleasant and successful feast. He blessed him. "Go, my son, and enjoy your time together with those whom you have invited." But Absalom wasn't finished yet. He was insistent. He says, "Well, if you will not go, please let my brother Amnon go with us. Permit me to change the subject of my invitation. Let Amnon go with us." And he asks specifically for Amnon, for he sees an opportunity for revenge without the interference or the immediate consequence should his father be present. He wants his brother, for whom he has been nursing his hatred, to come and to attend this feast, to be filled with food, and to have his heart merry with wine. And he extended the invitation to Amnon in particular. But this is part for the whole, as he was inviting all of the king's sons to come. And notice that David is suspicious. "Why should he go with you, Absalom? What are you planning? What have you got in mind? I know what Amnon did to your sister. I know that you have spoken neither good nor ill. Why, concerning him, why do you want him there in particular?" But Absalom again urged him, "Dad, if you can't go, if your servants can't go, let my brothers come. Let us have a good time together. Let us enjoy this feast with one another." And David gave Amnon permission and all the king's sons to go with him to this party, to Baal Hazor, some 12, 15 miles away. You see, Amnon was the most important of all Absalom's guests. The most important. But we're told as preparations were being made, that Absalom commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." You begin now to see that the bitter fruit of hatred is now going to result in the fruit of murder. You now begin to understand exactly what it is that is going on in Absalom's heart. He says, "Watch now, pay attention. Servants, keep an eye on Amnon. It doesn't matter what the rest of my brothers are doing. It's Amnon that I want you to pay attention to. That when his heart is merry, when he is filled with wine, when he is at ease and least expecting it, when he's contented and happy, as he's enjoying himself at the feast, when I say to you, strike Amnon and kill him, then strike him and kill him. Put him to death." But notice that it appears that the servants are afraid. And he says, he encourages them, "Don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? I will take responsibility for your actions. I'm the one who ordered the hit. You're just following through on my commands. I will take that responsibility. You will not be held accountable. I will. His blood will be on my head, not your head." And then he says to his men, "Be courageous and valiant." Literally, be strong and be sons of strength. And so we're told that the servants obeyed Absalom's command. They did as he had commanded. They struck Amnon and they killed him. They obeyed without hesitation. You see, Absalom's servants recognized that his instructions are wicked and ungodly, but they're willing to obey his commands anyway and kill Amnon. It reminds me of another time and another place where a man was betrayed. A man was betrayed at a feast. He was arrested. He was falsely accused. He was condemned. He was mistreated. And ultimately, he was put to death at the hands of wicked men, condemned by religious leaders, sentenced to death by political leaders, executed by indifferent government employees, the soldiers and centurions. Why? Not for any sin of his own, but for the sin of all God's people. Who is this man? This man is our Lord Jesus Christ. While Amnon's death was a consequence for his sin, Jesus set free those who were held captive by sin. Jesus' death gave God's people life, even as Amnon's death was the payment of the curse of sin upon his own sin. And what was the result? All of the king's sons arose and they fled. Each one got on his mule. The scene must have been horrifying. One moment there they were all enjoying the party. The next moment there they saw Absalom's servants standing over Amnon's dead body with their bloody swords unsheathed. The question must have been screaming and running through their minds, "Am I next? Will Absalom's servants be coming for me?" They couldn't scramble away fast enough from the table to the stable to retrieve their mounts. Each one got on their mule. That was the mode of transportation of choice for the king's sons. Mules are sure-footed and stable, and they fled. They couldn't get away from Baal-Hazor fast enough. And in their haste and in their confusion, you have this pandemonium-filled scene. They fled without any plan or real direction. And as a result, they took a circuitous route. They didn't go the direct way to Jerusalem, but they went the long way about. Brothers and sisters, unrestrained sin produces greater sin and sorrow. And you see now that Amnon reaped sin's bitter fruit, even as Absalom was reaping the bitter fruit of his hatred and anger concerning his brother. But notice the enduring of sin's sorrowful outcome. You see, the fruit of sin is not peace, but increased division and hostility. Sin only furthers division within a body, whether that is in a family or within the church. We're told that while they were on their way, David's sons, news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. A wildly exaggerated and inaccurate report came to David. As they were fleeing, all of them except for Amnon, who was dead, and as they took this roundabout way home, the report of their murderous brother came directly to David. Absalom has killed all the king's sons. News travels fast, especially inaccurate news. Not one of them is left. This was an absolute report on the annihilation of all of David's descendants. There was no heir left for David's throne except for Absalom, the one who had killed Amnon, his brother. But as you know, this was not a true report. In the confusion, the messenger either didn't see what actually happened, or he didn't know where the sons went following the initial attack. And in his haste to get to Jerusalem and tell what happened, he couldn't tell David an accurate report. And what was David's response? David's response was that he arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. This was a sign of extreme mourning. In one blow, all his posterity was lost, or so he thought. And so he lay on the ground. Remember when David was pleading for the child that was conceived in his sin with Bathsheba? When he refused to eat and to get up and to take care of his personal hygiene as he pled with the Lord for the life of this child. So now David mourns the loss of not one, but all of his children except for Amnon. And all his servants stood by as well. They too were filled with sorrow and uncertainty. And the exaggerated report was made more credible, more believable by the absence of all the king's sons. But not everybody was convinced that this, what they had been told was true, that this was an accurate report. For Jonadab, the son of Shimei, verse 32, David's brother. So Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, David's nephew, in other words, answered and said, remember when you were introduced to Jonadab the last time, we were told that he was a shrewd man. He understood what was going on in the king's house, even though the king had no idea of what was taking place. David had no idea of Absalom's bitter hatred for Amnon. He had no idea at all. And in a sense, it's not surprising when you think about David's relationship with Absalom, even after Absalom sought to overthrow his father. And when Absalom was killed, what did David do? He cried out, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom," as his victorious warriors slunk into the city, embarrassed because they had won, while David mourned his enemy. David had no idea what was taking place, but Jonadab, he understood. For Jonadab was the one who had counseled Amnon in the first place, go and deceive your father and provide for yourself an opportunity that you might take advantage of your sister, Absalom's sister also. And so he says, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced Tamar. There you get revealed, or you have revealed, Absalom's intense hatred. He wanted Amnon dead. This was determined from the day that Tamar was violated, the day that he forced his sister. And Jonadab knew this was the foregone, inevitable conclusion. Brothers and sisters, you see that the root of bitterness yields bitter fruit. That a sin harbored multiplies sin. And we're not talking just about what we would call gross sin, those big sins, which of course none of us have ever done. But this also includes all sin, even the little sins. Holding a grudge against another leads to hating one another, which leads to murder. Anger at mistreatment leads to desire for revenge. You see, the Christian is to be different. The Christian is not to hate our enemies, but to love them, to heap burning coals upon their head, as the writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And David quotes this psalm in Romans chapter 25, saying, concluding that quote with these words, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, how often aren't we overcome by evil? Particularly in those moments when we least expect it. How many times haven't we found ourselves committing that same sin that we ourselves have lamented over and over and said to ourselves, God, I'm not going to do that again. Only to find that we've fallen into that same pit of temptation. Brothers and sisters, let us, when we are wronged, first look to the cross and find our strength to carry on in Christ. There we find hope and forgiveness, that we might point others to the hope and forgiveness that is to be found in Christ alone. And when you fix your sight on Christ, when you think about what is right and true and good and holy and righteous in God's sight, it is at that point that the bitterness of sin dissipates, it disappears. As you fix your sights upon the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that root of bitterness then turns into a cry to the Lord for forgiveness. First for yourself, for that bitterness, but then that the Lord would be pleased to bring others to Himself. Recognize that it's not just what others do to us, but what we do to others. As we are prone to harbor sin in our own hearts, as we speak of others, of how we think about others, how we interact with one another. We may never speak an unkind word to another's face, but how often aren't we quick to disparage them before another? We may speak kindly to their faces, but inwardly wish them harm. That's what Absalom did, didn't he? He spoke neither a word of good or evil concerning his brother, yet from the day that Amnon violated his sister Tamar, it was determined by Absalom to kill his brother. Such is the deceitfulness of one's heart, that as sin is harbored in our hearts, sin multiplies. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. But notice what Jonadab says to David. Do not take this thing to heart. Do not believe this report, verse 32, that the king's sons are dead. They're not dead. They're only delayed in coming for some reason. Be patient. Wait and see. Only the heir apparent, your eldest son, has been killed because of what he did with his sister. And so you have seen that exaggerated report, that wildly inaccurate report. But what is the actual state of the situation? Verse 34, we're told that Absalom fled. He fled from Baal Hazor, even as all of his others fled from that bloody scene as well. And as David is mourning the loss of his sons, as he's heard this report, the young man, the watchman who is keeping watch, lifted his eyes, looked, and many people were coming on the road from the hillside behind him. They weren't coming from the direction that he anticipated, that he expected them to be coming. But this large group of men were coming from a different direction. He looked up and he saw something worthy to report. And he saw this group of people coming. Now, David had 19 sons, as near as I could calculate from the scriptures. He had six born in Jerusalem. Sorry, in Hebron, and 9 born in Jerusalem, along with the son who was conceived by Bathsheba. And now that son was dead. Amnon was dead. So there were at least, and Absalom had fled somewhere else, not with his brothers. So there was a minimum of 17 men who were coming down the road, making haste for Jerusalem from an unexpected direction. And here's Jonadab's "I told you so" moment. "Look, the king's sons," verse 35, "are coming, as your servant said." So it is. I can imagine that Jonadab was pretty proud of himself for rightly discerning what had actually taken place. And as soon as he was finished, you see that Jonadab was right. As all the king's sons, they come in and they lift up their voice and they weep. They were overcome with emotion at what they had seen. Remember that they would range in age, Amnon and Absalom among the oldest. At a minimum, they would have been in their 20s. And depending on when it took place, and the youngest may have been in the single digits or in their teens. To see such a horrific sight as servants standing over their brother with their bloody swords. They were unnerved by the gruesome scene played out before their eyes. And they'd kept it all together. But once they got into their father's presence, it just all fell apart. They just wept. And the king and his servants wept bitterly. This was a tremendously difficult day. And the false report wouldn't have helped either in giving them, David and his men, emotional strength. And for David, the poignancy of the sword within his own house was now truly a reality. At the same time, we're told, verse 37, that Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. Absalom didn't flee to his father. He fled to his grandfather, for his mother was Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Geshur is in what they call the Transjordan. It's on the east side of the Jordan, possibly along the east coast of the Sea of Galilee. And we're told that Absalom remained there for 3 years. He stayed for a long time with his grandfather. And no doubt, as he was there with his grandfather, he would have observed what the royal court was about, what sort of things took place. And all the time, Absalom was learning about what it means to be a king and how to rule over a people. And perhaps this is where Absalom's idea to become king of Israel came to mind. He would certainly have used what he learned from his grandfather's court to apply it in the chapters that lie ahead as he seeks to overthrow his father from the throne. But notice the enduring sin's sorrowful account as David is filled with conflict. His desire is for his sons. His desire is to be reunited with his estranged son. And David longed to go to Absalom, even as he mourned for his son every day. He was just filled with bitterness and sorrow over what had taken place. And it's kind of puzzling as David longed for Absalom. But he was comforted over time. His sorrow slowly gave way to acceptance of the circumstances that he found within his own home, as he came to grips with God's judgment upon his family because of his sin. And we're told that he was comforted. He resolved that situation in his heart. He accepted Amnon's death and he sought to move on, and he wanted to be back with Absalom. You see, unrestrained bitterness produces greater sin and sorrow. Sin in any form, if left unresolved, brothers and sisters, produces more and greater sin. By unresolved, we mean unacknowledged sin, unconfessed sin, sin that is left in your life to bear its bitter fruit. For sin, rebellion against God, iniquity and transgression cannot produce any other fruit but sin. Remember what James says in talking about the tongue being a world of iniquity. He says, fresh water come out of a salt well? Can a tree produce bitter and good fruit at the same time? And of course, you know the answer to that. No, it cannot. Sin, anger, hatred will only produce more sin, anger, and hatred. The violence that you see in the world around us as men and women exact revenge cannot be undone by more sin. Two wrongs don't make a right. And so the warning here for you and for me is that if you refuse to deal with your sin, then it will only ensnare you in greater and greater and perhaps more heinous sin. You see, pornography does not provide the pleasure it purports to, but rather enslavement and disgust and disrespect. Drunkenness doesn't remove the sorrow. It only masks it. It doesn't help you really cope, but it aids you in avoiding the necessary coping. It prevents you from bringing your need before the Lord. Unresolved tension within the family or even within the church simply won't go away because it isn't talked about and it is ignored. It will only increase the rifts as family members, as church members drift apart. Guilty gain doesn't provide the satisfaction of a job well done, but an ever greater need to protect and defend and maybe cover up that ill-gotten gain. And discontentment with one's current situation or with the gifts that God has given you leads to desire for greater gain or greater possession, or comparing ourselves with another and then being greatly disappointed and angry with God. Why can't I do what so-and-so does? It reminds me of Simon, where we get that word simony, where he says to Peter and to the apostles, here's some money. Give me this power of the Holy Spirit that when I lay hands on them, the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And Peter says, depart from me, you wicked man. The Spirit does not come at the exchange of money. You see, discontentment, whether with goods or the gifts God has given you or given the church, will only produce bitterness, which will lead to sin. Or maybe there's discontentment with the preaching of the word, critique instead of reception, division instead of rejoicing together in God's gracious goodness to us. If you do not deal with sin, of this I can guarantee, your sin will increase. It doesn't matter whether you are in the church or outside of the church. Sin only breeds sin, discontentment, sorrow, division, unrest. How does James describe sin? In James chapter 1, he says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then what does he say a little bit later? Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Sin does not produce righteousness. The road of sin leads to death, to eternal, unchangeable death, apart from God, under God's wrath and just judgment for one's own sin. You see, God isn't the author of sin. You are responsible for your sin, and you will be held account for your sin. Pretty bleak, isn't it? But it doesn't have to be that way. You know that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sin, to bear the penalty for sin, which sin requires. Jesus rose from the grave victorious, and he lives that you might live. And Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to convict you of sin and of righteousness and lead you to God. You see, Absalom's dealing with his sin is a reminder to you and me to put away your sin before it destroys you. Every Christian must put sin to death with the help of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if you aren't willing to consider your sin or how you might have sinned against another, then I fear for your soul. So many within the church tend to sit back and say, hey, I'm not that bad. I haven't committed the sins that Absalom committed. But what does the writer of Proverbs tell you? All the ways of a man are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. God knows what's in your heart. God knows how you have or have not dealt with sin. And there are many within the church who do not know the power of the gospel, who being dead in sin are merely clothed with words concerning eternal life. Knowing the words of, but not the word of life and his power, the power of the gospel will not change you, will not save you. Brothers and sisters, you know the forgiveness of sin. You know the price that was paid for your redemption, the price of Christ's blood for your blood. Christ's life was given that you might have life. And not only has the guilt of sin been removed by the cross, but you have been delivered from the power of sin. You are now freed by the cross to live righteously, to love fellow Christians, warts and all. You are one who has experienced the forgiveness of the cross, are now called to exercise the forgiveness that you yourself have known. One who has known the love of God in Christ, you are now called to love your neighbor as yourself, both inside and outside the church, in thought, word, and deed. And there's a word for this. That word is sanctification. Dying to self and living to Christ. Dying to sin and living to righteousness. And for the believer, this is not optional. Or else the bitter fruit of sin will creep in and undo everything that you have determined that you will do, because you cannot do it on your own. And so cast yourself upon Christ and plead with him for forgiveness. You see, the Richardsons, about whom I spoke earlier, wrote about their mission work in their book, The Peace Child. It wasn't until the Richardsons told the villagers that they were going to leave the village because of the violence that existed among the Sa'i people, that the Sa'i people performed a rare peace child ceremony between villages. Each village presented a peace child to the other. And as long as that peace child lived, the violence would end. There would exist an uneasy truce between the warring villages. That violent cycle would be halted for a time. And as the Richardsons observed this peace ceremony, they immediately recognized the gospel picture portrayed by this ceremony, and they began to declare that Jesus is the peace child given by God. No other peace child is needed. While it took time for the Sa'i to embrace the gospel, they did not understand it at the time. God began to work in His people among those villages to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the bitter root of sin, as in the cycle of betrayal and revenge among the Sa'i, leads to death and destruction. But the fruit of the gospel produces forgiveness, love, joy, and peace. Absalom never knew that peace, because he refused to relinquish the bitterness of his hatred toward his brother Amnon, which would eventually lead to his destruction. Do not make the same mistake. Do not harbor the fruit of bitterness in your heart. It will only lead to greater bitterness and ultimate destruction. Instead, embrace the peace that is found only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone changes your lives. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for that great peace child, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom You sent to remove the bitterness of sin within our hearts and replace it with that peace that passes understanding. Lord, we ask that You would guard our hearts and our minds in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know Him and love Him and show that love to one another, to those around us, that we might be freed from the power of sin, that we might become slaves of righteousness for the glory of Your name. We ask these things. Amen.